Luke chapter 4. Folks say that it's always good to bounce right back up and brush yourself off and try again. But as a kid, I knew better. I knew when I had failed. I knew when I had lost. It was one of my special gifts as a kid. I knew that when the big kids were beating on me, that to get up was really a bad idea. And so I stayed down. And, you know, maybe people are right. Maybe it would be better for me, better for my character if I had stood back up and gotten up time and again and brushed myself off. But in terms of spiritual success and spiritual failure, there's a message that the God's Word brings to us which runs counter to this whole idea of success, which is this idea that success is simply getting through our failures. The Word of God is a very different message for those who have failed spiritually. It's this: stay down. Don't get back up. Don't try to brush yourself off when you have failed spiritually. When you finally come to the point where you realize that you have failed, then you're ready to live in faith in Christ. And so we must become, as the sermon title alludes, the first church of failures. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the one who didn't fail in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Our God, would you illuminate your word in the darkest parts of our heart and lives? Would you send your Spirit to do this work in us, to transform us into the image of Christ? Lord, help us to understand and to obey. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dive into this chapter, the first question I believe we need to ask when we come to Luke chapter 4 is, do we believe everything else Luke has written so far? And I say that because Luke is a master historian and a master writer, and he purposefully constructs his gospel in such a way as to lead us from story to story to story. And for us right this morning to hop right into this story without remembering what came before isn't really faithful to Luke. And so what I want to do is just have you flip back to the very first chapter of Luke, and we're going to kind of just flip through these few pages and to see what has come before. And it's going to give us the right context for understanding Jesus' trial in the wilderness. We see in the first chapter of Luke the birth, or the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth, and a miraculous birth of somebody who would proclaim Jesus Christ to come. And then we see, beginning in verse 26, that the angel came to Mary and told her that she would give birth, although she had never known a man, that she would give birth as a virgin, and she believed him. And then we see Mary visiting Elizabeth, confirming that testimony. Mary singing to Christ, singing to God about Christ. And then we see the birth of John the Baptist, and then we see Zechariah believing the things that had been told to him. And then we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we see Jesus, of course, the great story being born to Mary. Jesus being born to the virgin, laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then out in the fields, we know that shepherds were there and the angels came and testified to the shepherds who was here to testify that the Son of God had been born, that peace was now on earth among those with whom God was pleased. Well, then we see Jesus going to the temple. And when he was at the temple, there is Simeon and there is Anna testifying who this baby really is. And they say, "We believe that this baby is the one that we have been waiting for." Simeon said, "This one is the light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." And Anna believed too. And then we see Jesus returning to Nazareth. Then we see Jesus as a boy in the temple, Jesus interacting with the rabbis and the teachers, astounding them with his knowledge. He had a brain that was unencumbered by sin. And this was the first time these rabbis had ever experienced that. And they were astonished by that. Then we see in chapter 3, John the Baptist coming back to the forefront of Luke's story. But the story in Luke 3 isn't really about John the Baptist. It's about Jesus. He proclaims his message of repentance, saying that Jesus is coming and you need to be ready for him by repenting and living an obedient life. And then Luke tells us the story of the baptism of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to John to be baptized. And as he's being baptized, the Spirit descends upon him. And in this great picture of the Trinity, the Spirit descends and God the Father speaks from heaven and says that this is my Son. You are my beloved Son. You got to keep that in mind for the story, because what does Satan test him with? If you really are God's Son. So keep in mind that God had just recently told Jesus this very thing. But then Luke takes this weird break, weird for us at least, and he gives us a list of names. He gives us this genealogy of Jesus. And he traces, and unlike Matthew, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back, you'll see in verse 38, to Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. And he takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to the beginning of time, to the beginning of humanity. And he does it for one particular reason. So that you would believe that Jesus is just like you. That you would understand that Jesus is one of us. And so when we come to the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, we have these two things in our mind. We have the baptism of Christ, which so powerfully testifies to His divinity. And we have the genealogy of Christ, which so powerfully testifies to His humanity. So the question then for us before we get into the story is this. Do you believe these facts? Do you believe what Luke has laid out before us, that Jesus was born to a virgin, that he was preceded by John the Baptist, that he was also God and fully man? These are the facts about Jesus. Luke has taken his time. He uses his literary powers to hold these two things, these two pieces in tension, and not let either of them go. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And he's constructing his story in order to hold both of those at the same time. But it's not enough. It's not enough for Jesus just to have other people say things about him. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, the only thing that Jesus has done is when he was a boy, he had talked to some teachers. Jesus yet hasn't really done anything. It's been everybody else talking about him. But at some point, Jesus has to stop hearing that he's the Savior and has to start being the Savior. An illustration to help you out with what I mean by this is to think of your resume. And you construct your resume and you put together your resume and you have all the highlights there, all the things that you want the potential employer to know about you. And you put all these things on, you hope they believe it. But it's one thing to have a resume. And it's another thing to go to work on your first day. The resume is totally true. There's nothing there that's false. But it's really when you get to work, that's the purpose of the resume. And so up to this point, Luke has been lining out for us the facts about Jesus, his resume, so to speak. But Jesus hasn't yet started to act as Savior. And this is the turning point when he is baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then he begins his ministry. And the very first thing that has to happen, this isn't just a nice story, but this is the thing that has to happen first in Jesus' ministry. Mark actually says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. It wasn't just a nice idea, but the Holy Spirit forced him to do it. So it is vital for us to believe all these testimonies about Jesus. But that's not what faith is. We don't cling to facts. We cling to a person. And it's in Luke chapter 4 where we finally get to see our Savior being our Savior. We cling to a person. And so we come to this story that many of us know, but that is so often taken in a wrong way. It's so often taken as just a good example of what we should do when we attempt it. And we'll come back to that at the end. But what is going on here? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He was driven into the wilderness. What wilderness? Well, not ironically, the wilderness where Israel had spent their 40 years. Same wilderness, same Spirit, and same tests, as we will see. So we've seen in His genealogy that Jesus is one of us. And so when He goes into the wilderness and He's tested, it is a real test. Some people have asked about the temptations of Jesus Christ. Can these even really be temptations? Is it even possible that Jesus was ever tempted by these silly little tricks? Well, the verse we told to the kids would say, yeah, Jesus suffered when He was tempted. Hebrews 2:18. So He is able to help those who are being tempted. In some way, these were real tests and real temptations. And we know that too because He has real hunger. Jesus was God, but He was also man, and He hadn't eaten or had eaten sparingly or however it works for 40 days. Some people think that maybe he just didn't eat during the day. That's really, there's no reason to believe that He didn't fast for 40 days. So He was hungry, of course, in verse 2. It's probably an understatement. Actually, after 40 days, they say that you begin to lose a feeling of hunger. But His body would still have been craving a sustenance. And so these temptations come to Him. And there's the question about how do we get to the bottom of these temptations? How are we going to understand what's going on? We could really just look at Satan's words and try to get to what Satan's after. But the key to this passage isn't in the things that Satan says. It's in Jesus' response. This is how Jesus responds is going to teach us what really is the temptation that He is facing. So the first temptation comes in verse 3 and verse 4. The devil said to Him. Devil, of course, means deceiver. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Well, Jesus has the authority and the ability to turn anything He wants into bread, right? Wouldn't He do this just a little while later for 5,000 people? He could just make bread out of anything. So the question isn't a question of ability. What is the question? Jesus answered Him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The real problem comes with what Satan said. The first phrase He says, "If you are the Son of God," it'd be one thing just to say, "Hey, Jesus, tell these stones to become bread." But it's that first phrase that Satan tacks on, which begins to put a whole different light on the action. Now, if Jesus had done this, He would have been questioning. He would have bought into the if. If you are the Son of God, if God was really serious when He said that thing and you were baptized, if that was really what you think it is, why don't you just go ahead and kind of test it and press it a little bit and turn this stone into bread? And so Jesus replies by quoting not just any old verse, but a verse that's at the heart of the covenant in Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3. I'd like you to turn back there. And this is just a good general rule of Bible reading. Whenever somebody in the New Testament quotes something from the Old Testament, they're quoting much more than the actual words. Jesus, when He quotes Deuteronomy 8, 3, isn't just bringing in these words because they fit to His situation. He understands the whole of redemptive history, and He knows that everything that was going on in Deuteronomy is happening again in His life. And so He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, and it'll be good to read this, just this whole verse. It's a longer verse, and then you'll see where the context comes in. "And He, that is God, humbled you, that is Israel, and He let you hunger, and He fed you with manna. Manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You see, Jesus, by quoting this, shows us that He understood He was in the same spot that Israel was. He was brought to the wilderness, and He was left there for a time so that He could see what was in His heart, so that He could be tested and He could be fed by God and not by His own will. God brought Israel to the wilderness to test them. He brought them there to reveal what was in their heart. And it was usually an ugly scene. What was in Israel's heart was distrust. He brought them to a place where they had to be fed by manna. The very idea of manna was such that the Israelites were brought to this place where they ran out of food. And they were forced to only look to God. They were forced to walk by faith and not by sight. And so they were there to learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by God's word, by God's power and God's provision. And so the Spirit of God had driven Jesus into the wilderness and somehow had instructed him not to eat. And so if Jesus had made this bread, he understood that he would not have just been making a culinary mistake. He would not just be doing something out of order. He would be distrusting his Father. He would be declaring his independence from God. But we can go even farther back from Israel and go back to Adam. Doesn't the question sound strikingly similar to what Satan said to Adam and Eve? Has God really said this? If you are the Son of God, has God really said that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And he begins to twist God's word. And Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit, it was an act of disbelief in God's promises. God had said to Adam and Eve, all you need to do is just not eat this one, and I will give you everything you need. You just need to walk in faith by not eating of this fruit. And they hated God, and they ate the fruit. So they failed. Israel failed, and we have failed. Whenever we feel we have to choose between disobedience and the commands of God, whenever we rationalize our sin, I had to tell that lie or else I would lose my job. Whenever we choose pragmatics over God's will, we're just too busy to do family worship. We can't fit it in. Whenever we rationalize sin, I'm allowed to hate her. You don't know what she's done to me. I have to run my home. Goodness knows my husband isn't going to do it. Whenever we rationalize our sin, whenever we go beyond God's word by not walking in faith, we are failing the test that Satan brings. If you really are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Adam failed, Israel failed, and we have failed. But Jesus didn't, and so we cling to Him. And so the second test. Satan takes Jesus and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. We could ask the question again, was this really tempting to Jesus? And we'll see that it was at least tempting to Israel, and it was tempting to us and to Adam. See, Jesus has all the kingdoms of the world now. He has all the authority and all the glory. So what was the test? Isn't Satan's lie obvious? Well, it wasn't obvious to Adam. Think back to what Adam had been promised by God. Adam had been promised by God a life of eternal blessing, eternal life. If only he would not eat the fruit. If only you would obey this one command, you will get eternal life. And Satan said, I can get you eternal life. And you get to do whatever you want. Which one did Adam pick? He picked the root of Satan's deceit. What about Israel? Israel in the wilderness, what are they offered? What are they promised? They are promised the promised land. They are promised a land flowing with milk and honey. Many blessings, many victories. They are promised a land with cities they didn't have to build and fields they didn't have to plant. What did they want? We'll go back to Egypt. Because there, it's easier. We'll go, and even when they did get to the promised land, they chose to follow other religions rather than the God who had blessed them. What about us? What do we know? You open the Bible and you come to the Ten Commandments. What do you know about the Ten Commandments? You know that they are the path to a blessed life. You know that the person who most closely follows the Ten Commandments is going to be the happiest. Period. Hands down. Whoever is most obedient is going to be the happiest. And what do? We disobey because we don't want the discipline. We don't want the hardship of having to go through things God's way. And so here is Jesus in Luke 4 with some understanding at least of what's before him. Satan says, I can get you the kingdom. I can get you the glory. I can get you the authority. And you don't have to die. You don't have to go to the cross. You just need to bow down to me. So just skip the cross and go ahead and get the authority. So it was tempting. And so Jesus quotes again from the book of the covenant, from Deuteronomy. God's going to bless you, Moses said to Israel, and so you have to fear the Lord your God. Moses knew that Israel was going to be tempted when they came into the promised land to forget the God that brought them there. And so he gave them the simple command, you will fear the Lord your God. And this is what Jesus clings to. You see, the sin isn't just assuming authority, not ours, because that authority actually was Jesus. It was his authority. But the sin is getting the blessings without the suffering. It's placing ourselves over God. Yes, we all want to be joyful. We all want to be happy. But we also all want our own path toward it. But it was only Jesus. It was only Jesus who said, I'm going to walk whatever path the Father puts before me. And if you want to know how hard this was for him, just go forward in the Gospels to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's crying out for God to take the cross away from him. It was hard for him, but he walked the path of the Father. And so we cling to Christ instead of ourselves. There's a third test. He tells him again, gives him the same kind of phrase. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. See, Jesus, here's how this is going to work. If you go up on the pinnacle of the temple and you throw yourself down and you just kind of float softly to the ground, what a great kickstart to your ministry. Everybody's going to believe that you're Jesus. Everybody's going to believe that you're the Son of God. And it'll just go swimmingly. And you'll have even proved it to yourself, because I know that you might have some doubts as well. What's he saying, though? Of course, he quotes a psalm, and we'll look at that in a second. He's really saying, go ahead and give God a test. Go ahead and just kind of press him on this. See if he's really serious. See if you really believe him. And so the sin, if Jesus had jumped, would not have been the sin of suicide. It would have been the sin of not believing God. It would have been the sin of doubting God. Satan gives this kind of halfway thought out reason. He misquotes Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 91 and says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Which is true enough, but Satan conveniently left out the part about treading on the serpent's head, which comes in the very next verse. And so Satan, he leaves out some parts about faithfulness and about trusting God. So who has tested the Father? If Jesus didn't test him, who has tested him? Of course, we sing about this all the time in Psalm 95. The story of Israel coming to a place in the wilderness where they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. We need water. We need water. We don't believe, you know, God, you're not being faithful to us. And God gave them water. And then he called the place Massa and Meribah, testing and quarreling. And that has stood throughout time as the epitome, as the great example of what it looks like to test God. Have we tested God? Have we failed in this and not believed God's promises? If you've ever said, I'm not going to obey until I get a sign from God, then you've tested God. If you've ever said these words, if God really loves me, then you've tested God in a very sinful and presumptuous way. If you are waiting for emotions to help you believe, I need God to fill me with the emotion of joy before I'm going to really obey, then you've tested God. We've all tested God. And Jesus here could have shown everybody who he was, could have proven that he was the Son of God, but he refused. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He stayed faithful despite the temptation. So Israel failed, Adam failed, and we have failed, and Jesus didn't fail. And Luke gives us another verse at the end, which brings things to a great capstone. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan comes back into the picture in the Gospels. He comes back in by tempting and using Judas to be the betrayer. We see Satan at different points in the Gospels. But see what Luke said here. When the devil had ended every temptation, this was the test. This wasn't part of the test. This was the whole test. Satan threw everything he had at Jesus in these three tests. Maybe there are other tests, we don't know, but these three are a perfect summary. Satan fights Jesus in the wilderness, and this is the whole fight. Every temptation had been thrown at Christ, and He put all of them down and chose to believe in God and to trust His Father rather than test Him, rather than try Him, rather than disbelieve Him. Every temptation had been thrown at Him, and He did not fail. And so the history of humanity is a history of failure. Adam failed, and Israel failed, and we have failed. We have been in the same desert. We have faced the same tests, and we have all given in to each of them, time and again. We have failed. So the question comes to us then, how will we deal with temptation and sin? How will we deal with temptation and sin? When you read Luke 4, do you see for yourself a pattern to follow or a Savior to cling to? Say, so I'm going to be just like Jesus. I'm going to learn my Bible verses. I'm going to quote Bible verses at Satan. Or you say, no, I failed too much. All I've got left is to hold on to Jesus. The story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is not a pattern. It's not a template for us to follow. We could say it this way. When we are tempted or when we have sinned, there's a question we address to our hearts. And this question is really you get to pick one of these two questions. And which one you pick is really evidence of your faith. We could either ask when I'm tempted, now, what would Jesus do? All right, I'm getting ready to tell this lie. What would Jesus do? I'm getting ready to look at this picture on the computer. What would Jesus do? I'm getting ready to have this fight. What would Jesus do? Or we ask the question, what did Jesus do? See, we always know what Jesus would do. That's a ridiculous question. 99% of the time, we know what Jesus would do, and we don't do it. So it's the wrong question. The right question is, what did Jesus do? Jesus won. Jesus faced down this temptation already, and He beat it. And so it's useless for us to try to beat it. We just hold on to Jesus. We just hold on to Him. That is what it means to be the first church of failure. We will be the church who refuse to get back up. We're done. We're done trying to earn our own righteousness. We're done getting back up and letting Satan beat us down one more time. Next time I'm tempted, all I'm doing is clinging to Jesus. But Jared, tell me what verses to memorize. Tell me how I do this thing where I get to beat Satan. You don't. There are no verses that will beat Satan, because you don't have it within yourself to beat him. And you need to cling to Jesus Christ. When I was a counselor in college, we were in the mountains of Colorado for 2 summers at Eagle Lake. And Eagle Lake was 9 miles up Queens Canyon from Glen Eerie. And one weekend, half the camp took a hike down the 9 mile canyon to the Glen Eerie. And while they were going down the canyon, it started to rain. And it started to rain hard, and it just kept raining. And they were about halfway down. And it just, as it does happen, it just became a flash flood. And so my friends and these kids were all halfway down the canyon. You can't turn around and go back, and you can't, all you got to do is keep going forward. And they called the emergency rescue, and it was too dangerous for the emergency rescue to head up the canyon. And so here you have counselors and a whole bunch of kids, and really what it was, a stream, had turned into a torrent, a raging little river. And so what do? They hike down the canyon, and now and then some really bad things would happen. A friend of mine had her shoulder crushed by a boulder, and she had to be carried down by other counselors. But every once in a while, you would come to a point in this hike where you were walking along, and then you just came into the rock face, and you had to cross the river to get back on the path. And so what do? When you have a bunch of kids, what you do is you find the biggest guys you can and you put them smack dab in the middle of the river. And they carry the kids across, and the kids cling to the counselors, and the kids hold on to them as they walk across the river, as they get to the other side. Now, what would it have been like if we had said to the kids, you see how those big guys are standing there in the middle of that river, and we're going to have them get out and you do the same thing? They would have all been swept under. What did they do? No, we said, you cling to them. You hold on to them. If you don't, you will be swept under. This is not about what to do when you are tempted or what to do when you sin. If you don't cling to Jesus, you will be swept under by sin. You will be washed away. The only option we have is to cling to Jesus Christ. when you are tempted, you look to Jesus and you say, you have done this. You have faced this down and you have won and you are all I have. I'm not going to try to fight. I'm not going to look within myself and try to dust myself off and find that inner strength somewhere. I can't do it. I'm a failure. And that's the best place to be. So we cling to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our King, as we look to our Savior, we are so tempted to make out of Him a moral example, something to follow instead of something to cling to. So Lord, teach us that we are failures. Teach us to not get back up, but to stay on our knees and to cling to Jesus Christ. Lord, when we are tempted, draw our eyes to Jesus and not to ourselves. Lord, we are sick of sinning. And when we sin, it's because we have not looked to Christ. So by the power of your Spirit, force our hearts to see Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. We're going to sing in response to God's Word. Psalm 124b. So turn there in your Psalters. If God did not hold us up, the waters of sin and of death would have swallowed us. Now Israel may say in that in truth, if the Lord had not our right maintained, if the Lord had not remained with us when cruel men rose against us, we would have been swallowed alive. Yea, when their wrath against us fiercely rose, then as fierce floods before them all things drowned. So they had brought our soul to death quite down. The raging streams with their proud swelling waves had then our soul overwhelmed as in the grave. Blessed be the Lord who has not made us their prey. As from the snare a bird escapeth free, their net is rent, and so escaped are we. Our only help is in Jehovah's name, who made the earth and all the heavenly frame. Let's sing about our deliverance with Psalm 124b. After the benediction, Psalm 89i will be our doxology. Please stand.
Thank you.
Now receive the blessing of your God. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.